as we said in our first session, we're doing something a little bit unusual because normally we simply say turn to Romans chapter XXX and we would go right to the text. We have not been doing that for the last couple of things because I want to introduce you into a very biblical area and an important area, and that's the area of church history. If you were a Christian in the first century, the last apostle had died, you had believed on Jesus Christ for salvation, the state would oppose you and accuse you of four things. And these four things were things for which early members of the body of Christ, early members of the church, died. First of all, those who were in the church, the body of Christ, were accused of cannibalism. I'll explain these charges in a moment. You were charged of cannibalism. They were charged with atheism. They were charged with incest. And they were called misanthropes. It has an E on it. Now you say, how in the world? I thought early Christians died for their faith. Well, in a sense they did. But because they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they gathered together and they met as Christians. They met to consider the teaching of Jesus, to consider the teaching of the apostles, and they met to try to evangelize and spread the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, well, how in the world could they then be accused by the Roman Empire of these four things? Cannibalism. That was based on the words of Jesus over communion, where he said, this is my body, take and eat, and take this cup and drink. And though wrongly interpreted, the Romans took that into a charge that Christians meet together at night, they kill their babies, they kill their children, they drink their blood, and they eat their bodies. And even though that's a rumor, it still flew because it was believed in most quarters that this was the case. And therefore, because of the misinterpretation of eating and drinking, Christians were accused of being cannibals and were put to death for such. They were accused of being atheists. You say, well, that's anything but what a Christian is. Well, not from Roman perspective. Because from Roman perspective, whenever you prayed to something. You just don't look out in space and pray. Gods are tangible. And therefore, if you did not have an idol in front of you, you're not talking to anybody. And these Christians would close their eyes and pray, and we don't know what they pray to. So they must be rejecting all of our gods in our pantheon. Therefore, if from the Roman standpoint, they deny all the gods of the pantheon, they don't pray to them, then what are they? They're atheists, and many a Christian died as under the charge of atheism. Incest came off of the words, greet one another with a holy kiss, and that was twisted into charges of incest. Since all of the buildings were dedicated to pagan gods, and thus all of your sports and all of your athletics and all of your events in Rome were located in these places, you either went to the temple of Dionysius, the temple of so-and-so, the temple of so-and-so, even restaurants were dedicated to gods. Christians had a problem. They said, I've really got a problem when I go to a basketball game of going to a temple that is dedicated, or a gymnasium, or an arena that is dedicated to a pagan god, and recognizing it's not only dedicated to him, but he is honored and praised, and I don't feel comfortable. As you can see, a Christian would not feel comfortable. So since they divorced and separated themselves from some of the typical Roman social events, they were accused of misanthropy or haters of men. Men haters. And it was because they held to Christian values. And I hope as we go through this that you'll make some application to where we are today. this last one I think is rather interesting. You oppose, for example, homosexuality, and what are you? You hate men, or hate, you're filled with hate, so we're told. Or as I saw several bumper stickers recently, hate is not a family value. And I know what they're referring to. We're referring to those that oppose certain moral practices in the United States, and therefore we are accused of being men haters. Incidentally, we may pay the price of being men haters. I hope you're prepared, because that is certainly the culture, and believe me, that's the way you're viewed as a Christian. That you have no sympathy, no feeling for mankind simply because you say this action on the part of mankind is sin. It's wrong to do such and such. And because of that, I think we're beginning to see some of the same climate. This is real Christian persecution. Christian persecution is not saying, I die and I'm willing to die and we're going to put you to death because you believe in Jesus Christ. No. You'd be put to death for things like this. You hate men. You're a man hater. You're a people hater. And you're guilty of these things. This is real persecution. And can you see why? How would you like to die under the charge of incest when you were totally innocent? So notice, not only do they kill the body with these things, but your reputation, you are thoroughly, psychologically, personality-wise, insulted and lied about. That's real persecution. And this is why many of the early Christians died, why many of them died in the arenas. They died by being torn by animals. Every form of torture that you can think about was used in this era. Now, along came certain men who said, we believe and we wish to protect Christians against these kind of charges. And they were called the apologists. And the apologists wrote, and they wrote to the emperor, and they wrote with great skill, great intellectual skill. They wrote and says, these charges are not true. Let us tell you what Christians believe. And they wrote, and they wrote widely, and they were called the apologists. However, we need to get back to where we stopped last time, remembering that the church is attacked from within and without, from within through false teaching, coming from the Jewish element or coming from Greek philosophy. So let's deal with some of the philosophical attacks on Christianity. And the philosophical attack basically came about because there were more Gentiles than Jews who became Christians. More Gentiles than Jews became Christians. We talked about the Jews who became Christians and yet brought over some of their Judaistic ideas. They were called the Ebionites. But more Gentiles than Jews were saved. And as a result of their salvation, they brought along with them the Greek philosophy that they had been taught, and many of these were philosophers. We need to remember that for us today, philosophy is pretty much dead. I doubt if we have anyone here who glories in reading a philosophy or deals with things such as epistemology, ontology, and things of that sort, and has a philosophical bent. Don't ever forget, however, that philosophy rules the world. And the thinking of the thinkers always filters down to the masses of people in some form, one or another. And one of the chief philosophies that have been developed is called Gnosticism. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. Gnosticism rose out of a desire to explain one thing. How did evil originate? That's the question. How did evil or sin originate? Today we don't make very good Gnostics because we don't believe that sin exists. But that was not their problem. They looked at life and they said people do wrong things. People steal, people lie, people kill. And people do things that should not be done, and they're wrong. Where did this come from? And I wouldn't be a bit surprised with what when we talk about God as the creator of all things. Has that problem ever arisen in your mind? Where did sin come from then? If God made everything, did God make sin? Is God sovereign? If he's sovereign, how did it ever happen? How did this occur? And the Gnostics tried to explain it. Now, here's the way they went. They said, you can put it together this way. Everything that is matter, material things, pens, pencils, our bodies, everything that is matter equals evil. All spirit is good. And therefore they created over here on one side a good, which would be God, is good. And over here they had evil that exists in the universe. And the problem then is this. How could a good God create evil? And the answer is he couldn't. So the Gnostic says, we've got to somehow get a connection here. And they made the connection by what they call eons or demiurges. And they were little circles like this. And the circles that were like that tended to start with perfect good and get less good. Until you had maybe a, and this is arbitrary, but you're coming down here, maybe you had a 90-10 mixture of good and evil. Then you had a 80-20 mixture until you gradated down until you got to evil. Now that created a problem with Christ. Christ had a body, didn't he? And a group came along and said, no, he didn't. And they came along with what is called the Docetists. You say, people have really believed this? Yes. They really have believed these things. And the Docetists, it comes from a Greek word, dokeo, that means to appear. Not to really be, it just appears to be. And they said, Jesus appeared to have a body. He didn't really have one. Why didn't he really have one? Because matter's evil. So he couldn't have had a body. So Jesus lived, but he was not incarnate. He didn't have a body. He didn't have hands. He didn't have feet. And you can think of all those things that would occur. Jesus was not God in human flesh. Jesus could not be God in human flesh because human flesh is matter and matter is evil and God is good and God can't touch evil. But we can create these little gradations, and here's the way they did. And we'll put down three of their ideas. First of all, you had the Docetism, and said Jesus had no real body. Look at Colossians 2, verse 9. And when you begin to understand the philosophical background, then some of the passages in the New Testament suddenly come to light. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Now, in the light of this philosophy, even though it may be a little bit fuzzy to you, that Jesus did not have a real human body, and there were people teaching that, along comes Paul. Verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. What's that do to Gnosticism? Gnosticism would say that Jesus, if he had a body, was very high on the scale. Maybe he was up there. And maybe he was a very good man. But he wasn't really deity. He couldn't really be deity. Why? Because he has hands. And hands are evil because they're matter. And he had a body, and therefore, as we saw him and we believe that he walked about on earth, he really wasn't deity, because my philosophy won't allow it. And therefore, you had Paul coming along and says, for in, deal with this out of Colossians 2:9. Can you give me one word that deals with it? For in him dwells what? All the fullness of the Godhead. All of it. In what form? Bodily. So the word all wipes out Gnosticism. And the word bodily wipes out Gnosticism. And that gives us an interesting way of how did Paul combat the human viewpoint of the day. He hit it head on. Head on collision of Christianity, so the issues were sharp. Here comes a Gnostic who's just, he's been raised in this, he's read it, he's lived it, all the Greeks believed it. And you say in this man who had a body, that all of the fullness of deity lived in that body? Why, Paul, you're asking me to give up all of my human viewpoint. You're asking me to dump the philosophers. You're asking me to say they're all wrong, and I adopt the teaching of the Scriptures. That's exactly where Paul put you. Right into a corner, and he dealt with it in a head-on manner. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4. And I hope this will help you see that the Bible was not written into a vacuum. It hit man's viewpoint, human viewpoint, up front, head on, direct collision. And we'll never see that unless we see the thinking against which the Scripture is written. Chapter 4, verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Or literally, as the Greek puts it, stop believing every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus in the sense of coming in the flesh is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. How did Paul, how did John handle the philosophy of the Greeks? He hit it head on. And he was very specific. You're reading this philosopher? Let me tell you something. His name, his middle name, you don't see it there. You say Plato on the cover, but I'll tell you the true name, Antichrist. And it was hit up front, and that was the teaching. So notice how Docetism, which was a real belief among men coming out of Gnosticism, is hit by Paul. Now, another thing came off of this little Gnostic idea. How do you worship? Always worship upward. If you are down here, worship everything up. And that meant then that God is reached through many, 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 many go-betweens. Would you say that direct approach to God through Jesus Christ, which is Christianity, how does that match up with world religions? Who people who are climbing, they pray through, they pray to, they pray up. And I want to say you're not a Roman Catholic, you're a Gnostic. And so almost all of the religions of the world all have what? They have mediators. They have go-betweens. And the teaching of the New Testament, how does it meet that? There is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. How does it handle all of your mediatorship? And if you read in the history of religion, any religion you want to read, you will find go-betweens and mediators and upward ideas all the way through. So a second idea was there ought to be upward worship. In that there are many above you that lead to God. There are many above you that lead to God. And it's, to put it in simple terms, it's all the stair-step religions of the world. Stair-step religion. We are climbing Jacob's ladder. No, that's a song, isn't it? But that's the idea of you stair-step upward to God through your own efforts and so forth. What about upward worship? Colossians 2, verse 18. And with this philosophy in mind, does this verse not make a lot more sense now? Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Remember, he's warned them back in the early verses not to be spoiled by philosophy. And you come down to verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and worship of angels. What in the world does that mean? Why did they worship angels? They were worshiping angels because that was Greek Gnostic philosophy. That's the way you do it. You pray upward, and therefore, certainly better than you, higher on the scale than you, would be angels. And therefore, in the early church, you had Christians who really didn't have this straightened out yet. Their head was really kind of messed up, and Paul writes to the church, note, the church, genuine believers at Colossae, and said, some of you are doing a very heretical thing. Stop. You're worshiping angels. You're Christians thinking like Greeks. And that, at all times, is what you have. People who are truly Christians, but you're thinking like men. And if we had to make a case, why is it that we spend time in every service teaching the Bible or teaching the Word of God? Because Christians tend to think like men. And Christians need to learn to think like God does, and through the study of the Word is the only way you can do it. And that's the case for the primacy of the teaching of Scriptures. And I'm afraid, I'm sure, by and large, our churches are not doing that. Would you say, if you really want to know the Bible, go to church? Any church will do. They all teach it. Well, you know good and well that is not the case in any sense of the word. And therefore, what do you have? You have Christians that are literally spoiled, ruined, useless, worthless in the cause of Christ. Why? Because they think like men. And the Greeks, they think like the philosophy of the day. We buy into it. You know, not buying into the philosophy of our day is like trying to get a haircut in a barbershop without coming out smelling like smoke. Just no way you can do it. The only way to do that is go to the barber naked and leave your clothes in the car. And when you come out, you can put them on and you won't smell too bad, probably. No, I guess it'll be in your hair. But we live in a world of opinion that is contrary to the Word of God. And the only, think of yourself this way, is in a smoke-filled room, and the only hope you've got is a pipeline, and you can suck in fresh air. That's what this is relative to our environment. We live in the midst of human viewpoint muck. And the only way not to be affected by it, the only way not to live according to its way, is to learn to think differently. And we think differently by instruction in the Word of God. Okay, this is supposed to be church history, not a sermon, but I want to see the practical aspects of it. So notice then, what is Paul doing? He's attacking, through the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God, the viewpoint of their day. Upward worship. They also believed in these little demiurges. Colossians 1:19. Staying with the same book. Colossians 1 and verse 19. And notice in one stroke, Paul comes along and wipes out this whole system by saying, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness, not part of it, not a segment of it, all the fullness of the Godhead to dwell in Him. And so Paul literally comes along, scratches out the Gnostic philosophy, and says it's personal relationship to Christ. And he destroys it all. That was the Gnostics. Now let me give you a few things that came along. Let's do one other thing. How do you think this would affect the way you lived if you believe this? How would this affect the way you live? Here you sit today, there's an immaterial part of you, and you got a body. You got a problem if you're a Gnostic. How are you going to live? I've got body, I've got good and evil all in one. And there were two ways. Well, again, look at Colossians 2, 21. There were two approaches. And you've heard of both of these. One of them was called asceticism, or the Stoic. I've got this evil body, so I punish it. I sleep on a bed of nails. That's the spirit winning over the body, which is evil. Have you ever heard of self-punishment, asceticism? Paul knew about it. Notice down at chapter 2, verse 20. If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? That's a Stoic approach to life. And you live life by punishing yourself. You punish the body in order to gain supremacy of the spirit, and you become spiritual by punishing the body. You say, well, have men ever done that? Well, certainly in church history they've done it. Forget one of the early church fathers slept on boards that had, when the little limb coming out of the board, he left the not just the knot, but the couple of inches sticking up, so he'd be miserable. And that was the spirit winning over the flesh. Have you ever met a killjoy Christian who can't do anything? I mean, it's don't, and that's the essence of his religion, his Christianity, is don't, and you don't want to be with him because he doesn't do anything. Everything is supposedly the spirit dominating the flesh, and you have all of the ridiculous legalism. Where does this find its roots? It finds its roots back in Gnosticism. Was there. And so you had the ascetic. If you go on in church history, asceticism developed into, you ever heard of monasticism? You got this horrible body to live with. So you move to a mountain, get in a room, close yourself in, and everything will be okay. You're a monastic. And that's simply nothing but Gnosticism worn over. Now, there was another approach, and knowing all of you, having been here for 33 years, I know that this is probably the approach that you would take. Hey, the body's evil, the spirit is good, therefore, do anything that you want. Give the body complete freedom, because it's evil anyway. Give it complete freedom. It doesn't affect the spirit. The spirit's totally separate. And that was called, goes clear back to Epicureanism, is that it makes no difference what you do with the body, because the body does not touch the spirit anyway. Therefore, you have the licentious element that went wrong. And what does it all flow out of? A way of thinking that we label Gnosticism, but very much part of the history of the church. Now, this thing got all kinds of twists. There was a man who lived 216 through about 276, called Mani, M-A-N-I, and he developed a system called Manichaeism. This is just history. These are all things that happen. Here's what he taught. You got two things here, and let's refine on the Gnostics a little bit. This circle is light. This circle is darkness. And you have the same idea that they're incompatible, but you can connect them together by these gradations or these eons that come down like this. Now, somewhere you have entering in to the picture, let's put her down here a couple of notches, you have a mother, and she's the mother of light. And the mother of light created man. I don't mean man, male, but man generic. He made a man. And man is basically a light, dark mingling. He's a light, darkness mix. He's a spiritual Dalmatian. And he's got the white part and the black part, or the light part and the dark part, and they're all together. So here's man. He's light and darkness. Now, here's what you need to do. You need to liberate the light in your soul. You do that by exposure to pure light, Jesus Christ. Well, there's truth there, isn't there? Jesus Christ is true light. He is purity. But this person has organized it into a system of some kind of intangible experience. I'm light and darkness. And when the light in you gets liberated and you begin to do more good things than bad things, then that means you met Christ. And this became popular enough that historians label it. That was a philosophy. It isn't around today. Oh, think for a minute. It isn't around today. You have this great potential on the inside, and the light only needs to be released. Is that around today? Could you go to a church in Kansas City this morning and be taught that? That you're basically good, only waiting for the inner light to burst forth? There's no sin. There's no evil. What highway do we take to get there? Take Highway 50. Is it Bannister? Stop Bannister. And very beautiful buildings. Nice atmosphere. Called Unity. And there is no sin. And consequently no death. This is a figment of the imagination. And if you want to go back and get first century Gnosticism, Greek philosophy, which Paul says will spoil you, and if you want to get that kind of viewpoint, then Manichaeism is alive and doing well today in many areas. See, there are no new religions. That's another value of church history. There are no new religions, only new clothing. We have clothing for our paganism today. What's our clothing to make our paganism in thought look respectable? Wouldn't you say it's technology? I mean, we are so sophisticated. We can store data on little chips. And though we're crazy in the mind and anti-God in the mind, we are so respectable because we are so neat and so good. We can even control the Mississippi until yesterday. You read the remark about Mark Twain? I wish the engineers had read Mark Twain. He said, the Mississippi will never, ever, 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 ever be tamed. It will go where it will. And yet we're so smart, aren't we? And we're engineers, which gives us respectability, when really we are dressed up pagans. We don't put rings in our noses. Well, most of us don't put rings in our noses. That doesn't mean we're not pagans. It just means we don't dress like pagans. And we have technology that makes us really neat and good, and we can do things. I love Mike Girard's statement about his profession. He says, people go around saying medicine saves lives. He says, medicine never has saved a life. It only prevents deaths. No, not prevents. It only delays death. And so we really have to become very realistic about everything we are. If we do not relate to the truth of God's word, we're in a sea of emptiness and so forth, and these philosophies that came along expose it. There was a guy, Paul of Samosata, and you'll recognize this, very, very charismatic, charming man that urged people within 50 years of the birth of the church to raise their hands and praise me, because I am the spokesman for God. Praise me. I am the spokesman for God. Anything like that? Anybody else in church history that's got that same thing? That's why when you see some of these things newly pop up. They're only newly popped up. They're as old as the hills. You could cover every idea of error, I would say, within the first 200 years of Pentecost. It's all there, and it's fully there. The emphasis of, monarchianism, they wanted to emphasize the unity of God and that God is only one. And because of that single emphasis, they ended up denying the Trinity and the deity of Jesus Christ. Started well, but that one emphasis didn't keep the balance. Schisms, Easter controversy, about 150 AD. A controversy broke out in the church, East and West, over what's the proper date to celebrate Easter. And the East said, Nisan 14, the day of Passover, no matter what day it falls on. If it falls on Tuesday, if it's Nisan 14, we celebrate it. That was represented by one of the church fathers called Polycarp. The West said, oh no. And the Bishop of Rome spoke up. His name was Anicetus. And Anicetus says, no, that's not right at all. It is on Nisan 14, but only on the Sunday. So if Nisan 14 falls on a Monday, you wait till one of the Sundays and you celebrate it. And I'm sure within them, there was probably another group that argued and debated, should we count forward to the next Sunday or should we count backward to the Sunday before and have it on Nisan 13? And that's the ridiculous, absurd. What is the cure to that? Look at 1 Corinthians 1. How early schisms broke out. First Corinthians 1, verse 10. By the way, all of these things, all of them, could be cured by return to the Bible. But the church left the Bible very early. And if those who were split over the Easter controversy had only read and obeyed this, I exhort you, brethren, this is verse 10, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, and you be made complete in the same mind, in the same judgment. And how could the church come to agreement? The church could come to agreement by saying, the Word of God settles it all. How did they go to the Word of God to settle the Nisan 14 or the Easter controversy? They couldn't. Why couldn't they? There's nothing in the Bible about it. But that became a big deal. And have you not been among Christians where the Word of God is not the issue, but you may have been in a church and someone dedicated the piano. And that's where grandmother wanted the piano to be. And a new group came in and they moved the piano to the other side. And a church splits. If you think that's trivial, you may be able to give me some better examples than that. But this is what happened when the church began to depart from the Word of God as it did. You had a North Africa controversy in the church called the Donatist controversy. And here's what it did. When Diocletian, and that was our last study, Diocletian put out an edict, the Roman Emperor Diocletian put out the edict that five things are to be done. The fifth was the burning of scriptures in the Roman Empire. Well, certain Christians, fear of dying, provided scriptures to the emperor in exchange for favors and freedom. And they were Christians, but they betrayed the faith. When the persecution was over, they wanted to come back and be identified with the church. What are you going to do with them? Did you take them in? And that erupted in enormous controversy. There was a bishop, Caecilian, and the Donatans wanted him removed from office because he had been ordained by a bishop who had a friend. He was ordained by Felix. That's it. He was ordained by Felix, and Felix had been a traitor during the Diocletian persecution, and therefore his ordination was invalid. He should be removed from office because he had been ordained by a person who had been a traitor. And if the traitor to the cause, his ability to assign responsibilities was invalid. Therefore, your office is invalid and you should be removed. And we've dealt in modern church history with the idea of secondary separation. The idea that not only are you separate from those who deny the faith, but you're also separate from the friends of those who deny the faith. See the secondary idea of separation? And that became a controversy in the 50s after Billy Graham's first campaign in Los Angeles, is that he has on the platform those who do not believe or who are liberal and do not believe, and therefore we should be separate from him because of those that he associates with. And the whole country, and what is it? Donatism all over again. There's nothing new. Nothing new. And the antidote to all of it is keep with the text of the Word of God. When we keep with that, we're safe. It is the only place that we can have security. All right, I hope this little series has given you a little perspective on we've only covered 2 centuries, touched on 2 centuries of church history, but I think you can see the things that were warned about in the Word of God, if the church had stuck with the Word, never happened. Never happened, been saved from all of it, but unfortunately, that has not been the case. Are we going to sing a closing song? Okay. Now, Father, we're thankful for all of your goodness and blessings, for the gift of your Son, and we pray that we will gain the perspective of how vitally important it is to focus and center and build our lives and our truth and our belief solidly in the text of the Word of God, in Christ's name. Amen.